I'd like to recommend a book to you if I could right away before I forget about it. It's under 10 bucks you can get on Amazon Prime. 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. It's a great devotional addition to your library. And it's just what it says. He's giving 50 biblical reasons why Jesus came to die, and it's a nice supplement to any devotional program you might have going on in your life. It's been a real blessing to me over the years, and I've given it away to many people. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking the Father, if possible, to let this cup pass from him. But then, with the submission of an obedient son and the fortitude of God's chosen one, he moves with a definitive purpose toward that bitter cup. He suffered betrayal by Judas, who with a symbol of affection, a simple kiss, handed Jesus over to the Jewish religious authorities. Just hours before that terrible betrayal, Jesus had told his disciples, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he broke the bread, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Last week, Drew showed us how Jesus was falsely accused by the religious establishment as they mocked and abused Jesus before a variety of religious and political figures. The entire scene is one of a gross miscarriage of justice. Jesus is then brutalized by a vicious, excruciating scourging. He was mocked and they made sport of him, reviling him, slapping him, spitting on him. Then Pilate, who could find no reason to crucify him, caves in finally and washes his hands of the matter and lets the mob have their way. And this is where we pick up our reading today in Luke chapter 23. Follow with me as I read. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Crucifixion, reconciliation, and response. We are going to approach this passage by examining the various responses to the circumstances surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And for the sake of some sense of order and cohesion, I've divided the responses into three sections. First of all, responses on the road to the crucifixion. Secondly, responses during the crucifixion. And thirdly, responses immediately after the crucifixion. So first of all, let's look at responses on the road to the crucifixion. The first person we meet in this scenario is Simon the Cyrene. And I call this circumstantial compulsion. It says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, Roman law gave the soldiers the authority to enlist anyone under Roman rule for whatever service they required. Jesus alludes to this authority in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We don't know why the soldiers forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross. This was not the usual procedure, since the condemned were required to carry their own cross to the execution site. But remember that Jesus had been brutally beaten and scourged. To say that he was in a weakened state would be an understatement. He was the God-man, yes, but he was indeed a man and had suffered great brutality. Perhaps the soldiers were concerned that he would die before they got a chance to carry out their orders. Whatever the reason, they compelled Simon to carry the cross of Jesus, and this brought Simon unexpectedly close to the tragic scene and likely face to face with the Savior. We know very little about Simon. He was from Cyrene, a city in North Africa in modern-day Libya. He was either Jewish or a Jewish proselyte who was likely in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he arrived in the city, as he came in from the country, he came upon this tragic scene of Jesus carrying his cross and the crowds gathered around. In chapter 15 of his gospel, Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark's audience is the Romans, and one assumes he mentions Alexander and Rufus because that would be meaningful to the people he was writing to. In Romans 16, Paul tells the readers to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So we might surmise that Simon's forced and unanticipated connection to Jesus had long-standing and far-reaching effects on him and his family. It was a God-ordained encounter. It seems from the references in Mark and Romans that Simon, his wife, and both his sons came to faith because he was brought face-to-face with Christ through this compelling circumstance. And that's the way God often works in the heart. Today, even through unexpected sorrow, tragedy, political uncertainty, and all other forms of unexpected circumstances, he does this to arouse in us our need of Christ. He does this to expose our weakness and our need of Christ. So I ask the question, if you're here today without Christ, what unexpected, compelling circumstances is God using to bring you face to face with your need of Jesus? Do you see that need? Do you see your own weakness in that circumstance? The second group of people we come across are the roadside mourners. And I term these sympathetic unbelief. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Not everyone in Jerusalem hated Jesus. Most of the animosity had been ginned up by the hypocritical religious leaders who hated him. This passage reveals that there was a crowd of people along the way that was sympathetic to Jesus and his teaching, at least to some extent, because they were mourning what was happening to him. But Jesus stops and he addresses these mourners. And what he has to say to them is unusual because he tells them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. And then he warns them of a coming judgment. And we know this from history, that this coming judgment was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it was a horrific situation for the people of Jerusalem. But this judgment was so severe that to have children would be a curse. This is just the opposite of what a Jewish woman would say. A Jewish woman would consider it a curse not to have children. But Jesus says it'll be such a horrible judgment that it'll be a curse to have children. They'll be praying for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. And it was a judgment that was fostered by the rejection of him, their Messiah. Perhaps some of these mourners had benefited from Jesus' ministry. They may have recognized Jesus as a good teacher, a miracle worker, a good example, perhaps even a prophet, but they did not see him as Messiah. They were grieved by a good man's death. But Jesus was grieved because they really did not believe in him. In John 6, Jesus was teaching all the people who were following him the hard truth that they must fully partake of him, even in all his suffering. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him after they heard these hard things. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And here's the difference between the disciples and these other followers. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There are a lot of people today who sympathize with and even say they love Jesus. They like his teaching, most of it. They're Christianized. They see him as a good example to follow. They chase after certain religious teachings and strive for the moral high ground. But that view of Jesus is inadequate to save a person from the coming judgment. It's completely inadequate. Jesus is God come down to man. Jesus is God's only way of salvation. To reject him is to reject life. There will be multitudes of good people who liked Jesus in hell who will suffer great judgment. There are a lot of individuals sitting in pews or theater seats of all kinds and stripes of Christian places of worship this morning all over the world who don't see themselves in need of Jesus as a savior. They see him as a reformation agent, something to an example to live better by, but they don't see him as their need for him as a savior. They fail to see him for who he really is, and therefore they don't see their real need of him. One of the most sobering passages of scripture that we read is found in Matthew 7 when Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then what I declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So a question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: am I a legitimate follower of Jesus, or am I merely just a sympathetic unbeliever who sees Jesus as a good thing, but not as a savior? Then we come to the responses that take place along during the actual crucifixion. We see, first of all, the religious leaders. These religious leaders, we see willful ignorance and irreverence. Willful ignorance and irreverence. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." To the religious leaders, Jesus had been a threat to their religious system. The very law that was meant to bring them to faith in the Messiah, that was meant to teach them who the Messiah was, their misuse and abuse of that system made them blind to him when he actually came. Jesus rebuked them earlier in Matthew 23 when he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Righteousness based upon rules rather than righteousness based upon relationship. The preservation of the religious system status quo and their subsequent power over the people were so important to the Jewish religious leaders that it became the end rather than the means to an end. The true end purpose of the law was hanging on a cross right in front of them. Yet even in their willful unbelief, they were accomplishing the very purpose of God. They were irreverent in their taunting of Jesus to prove his messiahship status by saving himself. "If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross, save yourself." But Jesus proved the authenticity of his messiahship by staying on the cross. He was indeed saving others by not saving himself. The dangerous thing about living my life by a religious system is that it's possible to do so without Jesus and feel pretty good about it. Our religious practices cannot make us holy and acceptable to God. The point of the law is to teach us that we are unable to keep it, that we're unable to stand before God in our own righteousness. We need a Savior who, by the power of the Spirit, transforms us and makes us more and more like Christ. So I ask the question, do my religious practices expose my need of the Savior, or do they simply disguise my sin and blind me to my need of Christ? Do my religious practices expose my need of the Savior, or do they simply disguise my sin and blind me to my need of Christ? The next response we see comes from Jesus himself, and that is forgiveness. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's been some debate about this first of several statements that Jesus made during his crucifixion. To whom was he referring? The religious leaders responsible for doing this, is that who he was talking to, these hypocrites? Maybe it applies to the soldiers nailing him to the cross or to the general crowd gathered for the whole spectacle. The fact is, it applies to all the above, because this was the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, to make it possible for anyone who repents and puts their full confidence in Christ's accomplished work to find forgiveness of their sin, no matter how great it is. Romans 5 tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ was not dying for righteous people, he was dying for unrighteous people. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isaiah 53:12 was being fulfilled in Jesus' statement from the cross. It says, "Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Where would we be if Christ did not make intercession for the transgressors? Listen, if it's not possible for Jesus to offer forgiveness to those who crucified him, then you and I are in a desperate situation. Because as the songwriter says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." My sin made it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. God's disposition toward man is one of forgiveness, and Jesus made it possible for my sin debt to be canceled and gives me a righteousness that is not my own. Let me say it again. God's disposition towards humanity is one of forgiveness, and that is made possible through Jesus' sacrifice. If you're here today and you think your sin is too big, too great to forgive, think again. Hear the words of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them." Jesus died to make forgiveness possible. Paul writing to the Colossians, says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do that? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed them to the cross." And no better place do we see this forgiveness enacted than we see when Christ interacts with the criminals at the cross. We see two reactions from the criminals at the cross. We see one is calloused and the other is convinced. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The details given here in the passage about the two criminals are particular to Luke. We have two criminals in the same situation, witnessing firsthand Jesus' suffering, but with completely different outcomes. We do learn from Matthew and Mark that at first, both criminals reviled and mocked Jesus. Both of them were involved in this mocking of Jesus. But at some point, Luke records that one had a dramatic change of heart. And as so far as we know, he had no previous contact with Jesus, only those grueling hours at the cross. So what had he seen and heard that impacted him so greatly? Why did it affect him so differently than it did the other? Whatever it was, when he heard the other criminal reviling Jesus, he rebuked him, and then he made his own confession that he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He acknowledged the fear of God's judgment. He recognized that there was a judgment to come. He admitted that he was being justly punished, but that Jesus was innocent. And then he acknowledges Jesus as Lord and King when he says, when you come into your kingdom, you are the King. Remember me. And Jesus receives him. Jesus gladly receives him, this man of faith, even at this moment of great distress on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. During these horrible circumstances, one thief found hope in Christ and a secure future. And we never hear from the other man again. We can only assume he died apart from Christ and now still suffers the judgment of all those who reject the Savior. It's the same choice that is set before all of us here. If you're here today and lost without a relationship with Jesus, the choice is the same for you. Acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Repent. Place your full confidence in his work at the cross. Or harden your heart against him. Your choice has eternal consequences. Then we see the response of the Father. And that is a response of judgment and satisfaction. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The ominous darkness that overtook the land is symbolic of God's judgment for the sins of mankind being poured out on Jesus at that moment. In the other gospel accounts, we read that the earth quaked and the rocks split apart and the tombs were disturbed. And that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the bitter cup of God's wrath poured out on Jesus at the cross for you and me. On three different occasions in our study in Luke, Jesus himself declared that he would die, that this would happen. Twice in Luke chapter 9 and a third time in Luke chapter 18. Jesus' death on the cross was God's means of dealing with the problem of your sin and mine. Our sin is an offense to a holy God, and he poured out upon Jesus the full measure of that judgment for sin. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for you and me. John Piper writes, what is most astonishing about the substitution of Christ for sinners is that it was God's idea. Christ did not intrude on God's plan to punish sinners. God planned for him to be there. As one writer puts it, Jesus did not go to the cross because fickle people turned on him, though they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted his death, though they did. He did not go to the cross because Judas betrayed him, though he did. He did not go to the cross because an angry, unruly mob intimidated a Roman governor and sentenced him to be crucified, though they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. In Acts chapter 2, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah says it this way: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of God to crush him. The cross is a paradox. On the one hand, the suffering of Christ is an outpouring of God's wrath because of sin. But on the other hand, Christ's suffering is a beautiful act of submission and obedience to the will of the Father. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It pleased God to crush him. Paul again says that in Christ, in chapter 5, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The tearing of the veil of the temple signified that the sacrifice had been accepted, and heaven's gates were now open wide to all those who come to God by faith in Christ. The writer of Hebrews informs us of this fact when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ at the cross took the full wrath of God's judgment for my sin and your sin upon himself. And God was fully satisfied with that sacrifice. I need add nothing to it. In fact, I dishonor the sacrifice of Christ when I think somehow I can improve on it by my good works. So when it was finished, Jesus could say to the Father now, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Why? Because he had already drank that bitter cup for you and me, that he might bring us to God, and God was fully satisfied with the sacrifice. Then there are a few responses after the crucifixion. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from the Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." First, we see the response of the centurion, and I call this honest evaluation. During the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers had joined in the mockery and the reviling. We read that. They gambled for Jesus' garments, and they scoffed at his kingship. They made fun of the signage that said he was the king of the Jews. What kind of king is this? But when it was all said and done, even the pagan Roman centurion was convinced that Jesus was innocent. Pilate had declared him innocent. Herod didn't want anything to do with this innocent man. Take him away. The repentant thief acknowledged Jesus' innocence. And now the centurion, the very one responsible for carrying out the crucifixion, declares the same thing. This does not mean, regardless of what movie you've seen, this does not necessarily mean that he came to faith in Christ. We certainly would hope he did. But there is no declaration of repentance or of placing his trust in Christ in his statement. Just a factual analysis of what he's observed and had witnessed, and it was an accurate conclusion. Jesus was an innocent man. His declaration adds another level of validity to the gospel truth that the innocent had died for the ungodly. Then we see the crowd of onlookers and how they responded to what took place. The Bible tells us they went around beating their breasts. They went away beating their breasts. They were convicted. They were convicted by what they had seen and heard that day. The Bible says when the crowd watching the spectacle saw what happened, they went away beating their breasts. This was not the normal response to this type of situation. Most people came out to a crucifixion for the entertainment value of it. They didn't have television or movie theaters. They had the real thing. But they had seen some strange things that day. Jesus' forgiving spirit, The terror of the darkness had certainly brought questions to their mind. And they left the scene with a sense of heaviness and tragedy. Perhaps God was already preparing hearts for the day of Pentecost when Peter would preach the truth of who Jesus was. Conviction of sin is a kindness from God that awakens our heart to repentance. Conviction of sin is a kindness from God that awakens our heart to repentance. Don't push aside the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Then we see Jesus' followers. We see here a fearful hesitance. We know from other gospel writers that a few of Jesus' followers were with him at the cross, close enough for him even to speak to them. There was the young apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women. But for the most part, his followers had fled. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep had been scattered. Peter, their fearless leader, was now cowering somewhere, wallowing in shame. Jesus had told them all this would happen. It was Friday. Jesus was dead. All seemed lost. Discouragement and fear loomed heavily over his followers. But Sunday was coming. And these fearfully hesitant followers would soon become bold proclaimers of the gospel message. God would transform them through his power. So the question remains, as you view Jesus on the cross, what is your response? As you see Jesus and his suffering, what will you do with this Jesus? Have you experienced the forgiveness he died to obtain for you? Or are you callous toward his work? Have you, by simple faith, placed the full weight of your confidence in him for your redemption? Or is your religiosity blinding you to your need of him? Are you a sympathetic unbeliever who just sees Jesus as a beneficial way to live, a better way to do life? Is God pressing against you using some difficult circumstance, forcing you to reevaluate your connection to him? Are you fearfully hesitant in your pursuit of him? How will you respond to the crucified Christ who made reconciliation with God possible? Crucifixion, reconciliation, response. Let's pray. Father, take these inadequate words and use them to stir in the hearts of each one of us an appreciation for what you have accomplished for us that we never could accomplish for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, that we have become complacent in our attitudes when it comes to the cross. We sing songs and we don't really pay attention to the words. We read the accounts in the scriptures, which simply say they led him away to be crucified, and we don't take in the full weight of what that meant and what was taking place. But Lord, you were accomplishing there at the cross that day the redemption of our souls by taking our sin upon yourself and suffering the full weight of God's rage against sin upon yourself. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for paying the cost that we could never have paid. Help us to live our lives responding with gratitude and a humble spirit, not proud, Lord, about our ability to live out our Christian life in such a way that's impressive to others, but Lord, we want to live it in such a way that it exhibits a love for you for what you've accomplished for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.